Ave Maria Press has been publishing Catholic books and resources for more than 150 years, and they are located right on the north side of the Notre Dame campus. Visit AveMariaPress.com for a wide selection of spirituality books, classic Catholic literature, and even books for families. You can also find podcasts and free downloadable Catholic content. Visit AveMariaPress.com and receive 25% off your order with code REDEEMER. Ave Maria Press, helping people to know, love, and serve God.
Church Life Today is a production of Spoke Street Media and the McGrath Institute for Church Life at the University of Notre Dame, and is brought to you in part by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union and our listeners.
When we, as Christians, engage in evangelization that seeks to transform our culture, what metaphor tends to inform our thoughts and actions? Frequently, we land on the metaphor of war. We are engaged in a culture war. Have we thought, though, about the implications of that metaphor, about what it might do to us and what it might do to the other in our eyes? If we did think about that, perhaps we would see that this metaphor, which has been widely adopted, might in fact be at odds with the truly Christian vision of ourselves, of others, and of our engagement with culture more broadly. Father Aaron Wasserman has been developing ideas about the inaptness of the culture war metaphor for the evangelizing mission of the church and for Christians' missionary activity. He spoke on this topic recently at a conference on transforming culture hosted by Benedictine College in Atchison, Kansas. The title of his presentation made his conclusion pretty clear. It's time to bury the culture war metaphor. Father Aaron is Vicar General and Director of Formation for the Glenmary Home Missioners. Before serving in leadership in his community, he was pastor of Holy Spirit Catholic Church in Windsor, North Carolina. As for me, I'm Leonard DiLorenzo. This is Church Life Today, a production of the McGrath Institute for Church Life and the Spoke Street Media Network. I'm glad you're here. Father Aaron, welcome to the show.
It's great to be here with you, Leonard.
So, Father Aaron, you've begun questioning this pervasive metaphor of culture war that's been applied to the evangelizing mission of Christians in recent decades. And before we get to why you argue that this metaphor is not just, I think, inadequate, but also obstructive to the church's mission, I thought we should maybe spend a moment or two talking about where this metaphor comes from. So could you get us started there? What are the origins of the culture war metaphor as you've tracked it?
Yeah, so thanks for that question. And, you know, maybe I'll just back up a little bit. Sure. Also, just how I got interested in this idea of metaphor and kind of what metaphors inform us when we're engaging in mission and evangelization. I had a chance to study the thought of Hans-Urs von Balthasar mm-hmm. when I was working on my PhD. And one of his books called Raising the Bastions, he talks about the way in which metaphors are significant in our engagement for mission. So they form our ideas about what we're going about and how we're trying to conduct our mission. And Balthasar talks in that book about how the kind of prevailing or predominant metaphor in the medieval period and kind of up through the 1500s and 1600s was this idea of the church as a fortress or the church as, you know, behind bastions. And he talked about, you know, some of the limitations of that metaphor and talked about the need to think about or propose a new metaphor. And so all the way going back in some of my early research, I was always interested in this idea of, you know, what metaphor informs my engagement in mission. And I'm part of a missionary community, the Glenmary Home Missioners. And, you know, for us as a missionary group, what metaphor informs us and how does that affect us? And is that metaphor helpful? And then I think the kind of follow-up question is, well, looking at the United States, well, what metaphor is dominant in American culture, particularly for Christians, when we're thinking about engaging the so-called other or, you know, entering into culture and trying to transform the culture? What is the metaphor that forms us? And, you know, as I was, you know, doing this research and kind of working on some stuff on the church's mission in a polarized world, I kept coming across all of these references to the culture war metaphor. And one of the things which maybe we can talk a little bit about is oftentimes this metaphor was used and they were, it was one Christian kind of engaging another Christian. And I was thinking to myself, just kind of how unhealthy that has to be as a metaphor in forming engagement, not even with just, you know, like sort of the non-Christian other, which I think it's problematic, but in particular, even with within the church itself, you know, how we see each other and how we see our engagement with each other. So I got, interested in looking at, well, what's the history of this particular culture war metaphor and sort of where does it come from?
And so when you say you were coming across one Christian engaging with another Christian around, you know, and using this metaphor, you were saying that the war was actually between them, that this was a war of cultures within Christianity?
Yeah, actually, sadly. And, you know, the emergence of the culture war metaphor, I don't think began necessarily that way. Mm-hmm. But I, in reference here, I'm talking about sort of the engagement between David French, who is an evangelical Christian, and Sourabh Amari, who is a recent convert to Catholicism. And, you know, Amari in particular was utilizing this metaphor. And in a sense, French, because of his particular sort of political ideas, was becoming kind of lumped together with the so-called cultural enemy, if you will. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking to myself, well, these are two people. Now they come from different denominations, but these are two people who are members of the very body of Christ, right? Who share a bond, which, you know, as St. Paul talks about, is the most important bond that we can have amongst each other, more important than blood ties, right? More important than family, more important than the closest friendships that we have. And yet they were sort of, it seemed like that relationship was being placed aside, and rather there was a kind of treating each other as enemies, but particularly I think the rhetoric that was coming from Amari.
Yeah. Well, you mentioned there, just briefly, sort of the political allegiances or alliances of these two particular figures, right? Both Christian, perhaps not of the same communion exactly, but within the same body, and yet with different political views, perhaps. Is there a way in which you've seen that this language of culture war, which has certainly come into the parlance of those in the church, has been shaped, imported from more political categories, first of all? And is that, you know, what do you think about that? What is that doing for the way in which we think about the church's mission?
Yeah, that's super helpful. And so at least in some of the research that I've done to try to understand where this metaphor has come from, it certainly seems to be the case that it's emerged from the so-called political realm. Mm. And in particular, you know, I think it's good to say at the outset that both people on the left and the right have contributed to this sort of culture war mentality. And if you go and you Google culture wars, you're going to find plenty of references to the culture wars, whether you're looking at the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal, you know, or like say America Magazine or Commonweal or something like First Things. And so I think, you know, it's good to recognize at the outset that everybody has been utilizing this metaphor, and its ubiquity is just out there. And so I think that's important. But at least in the research I've done, it seems to really have emerged in the Republican Party and within conservative circles. And I go back and looking at a particular book called The Red and the Blue by Steve Kornacki, and he references what kind of took place in the 1980s in the Republican Party within the House under some of the influence and the rhetoric of Newt Gingrich. And you know, so Republicans at that time, as Kornacki describes it, were sort of this somewhat of a minority and maybe an ineffectual minority. And Gingrich came in sort of intentionally trying to change rhetoric and the attitude of the Republican Party to be more combative. Mm-hmm. And he predicted, and by the way of which he was trying to encourage the members of his party in the House itself, he predicted that the Republican Party would become more militant, more authoritative, more combative going forward. And this is back in the 80s. The interesting thing, of course, is I think his words were quite prophetic. So if you see then in the 1990s, and particularly in 92, you have Patrick Buchanan, again, another Republican, also a practicing Catholic, who was in front of the Republican National Convention, and he's giving this speech, and it's sort of, you know, in the shadow of the Cold War. And what happens with Buchanan is, in a sense, where Gingrich was kind of focusing much more on the political reality, Buchanan kind of merges political and religious aspirations all under the context of this particular metaphor. And he says the culture war is a religious war, and it's a war for the soul of America. So you can see all of this theological language that's coming out in a very political setting, you know, soteriology and just what is the eschatology of what they're aiming for with what's going on. And very much so for Buchanan and then for others who follow after, it is, there's a pretty clearly demarcated enemy with very little nuance. And it's important that that enemy is defeated, you know, maybe even annihilated using this sort of Cold War imagery. And if that doesn't happen, it's going to have grave consequences for the future of the United States, the future of what he would say would be Judeo-Christians, the future of kind of who we are. So it's like this existential threat that is taking place. Well, you know, interestingly, that rhetoric does not end with Buchanan and is taken up again by others, you know, in the 2000s and into the future. And so, interestingly, David French would use this very rhetoric himself and refer to people on the left as actually being terrorists.
Oh, wow.
Or at least like terrorists, yeah. Right? Metaphor. And the amazing thing about French is he regrets those words and publicly says that I'm ashamed of them because he goes and actually is involved in a war. He serves as a JAG officer in Iraq. And from that, he's like, you know, I was really out of place in using this language. You know, even though I have disagreements with my fellow citizens, like, it's not right for me to see them as terrorists. And then quite interestingly, of course, French then finds himself on the other end in his engagement with Amari, where Amari is saying, you know, we need to fight this cultural war. We need to fight it, you know, in a sense to the death, and we need to enjoy the spoils and we have to defeat the enemy. And in a sense, you know, for what it's worth, French finds himself kind of as the enemy with other sort of progressives or people who are approaching political and theological matters in a different way here in the United States.
Interesting. This is Leonard DiLorenzo. You're listening to Church Life Today on the Spoke Street Media Network. I'm joined today by Father Aaron Westman, Vicar General and Director of Formation for the Glen Mary Home Missioners. We're talking about why we should maybe stop talking about culture wars. I think here about, you know, the way in which in the political discourse we divide very clearly oftentimes along the lines or tribes of progressive and conservative, that blocks form around not just the names, but a whole constellation of ideas. And there is no way, it seems, at least in, you know, especially modern American political discourse, to see the other as a potential collaborator or as someone whom you might persuade or might be persuaded by. As you were saying, they're sort of enemy combatants. Yeah. What does this do to us as Christians when, as you were saying before, our primary identity is as those who are members of the same body? How does it change, not only how does it change the way we see each other, but what does that do to us in terms of our identity as Christians? Do we fall into some kind of self-contradictory mode in the way that we see and speak as opposed to who we have been claimed to be?
You know, the short answer to that would be, I think by utilizing war as a metaphor to inform our missionary engagement and identity, that it does tend to impede our ability to live the gospel message as Jesus desires us to live it. And I'll just give you a couple examples. You know, one of the things about metaphors that I've been coming to understand a little more and a little better is that they're everywhere, right? So probably in our conversation here, we've both been using metaphors to try to communicate. It's one of the things which make us human, really. We utilize metaphors. And in a great book called Metaphors We Live By George Lakoff and Mark Johnson, they talk about how metaphors are everywhere. We use them in a rhetorical fashion, but they also inform how we think and how we see the world around us. And they do so sometimes unconsciously or indirectly. And I've been thinking a lot about that with myself in my own life. And now sometimes I'm not really aware of how the metaphors that I'm using are actually affecting my life. Well, if you think then, you know, so what is it that the war metaphor does for us if it's forming our missionary engagement? So, you know, to be fair, to be charitable, in one sense, there are a couple of benefits with this metaphor. The first of all is that we know that within war, there is a sense of urgency because there is something at stake. And I know that people today really feel that, right? So I don't want to diminish that in any way. I mean, I think people look at the statistics about Christianity in the United States and we read some of the headlines and we know that there really is something at stake, right? And I think that that's part of our tradition. And we should feel an urgency to engage in mission. And Jesus was pretty clear about that with his Great Commission. The other thing would say is there is a certain sacrificial element, which is part of war, which is also part of being missionary. Jesus was, again, quite clear that no greater love has a person than to lay down his or her life for another person. So we know that to live the Christian life requires tremendous sacrifice. So to be kind of charitable to the metaphor, I think that that's what probably at its best, that's what people are pulling on when they're using this metaphor. On the other hand, though, there are ways in which the metaphor hides the true nature of Christian missionary engagement. And I think the primary one would be, first of all, how we see the other, right? The other is an enemy. The other perhaps lacks dignity, or we train ourselves to see the other as lacking dignity. Or if the person has dignity, it can be set aside, right, for kind of this greater purpose. The other is a threat, right? There's not a whole lot that you can learn from the other. And so the whole way in which we are formed as Christians when we use this metaphor to see the other, I think has a lot of negative connotations around it. You know, just compare that with some of this sort of basic understanding in Christian mission of who the other is. Well, the other is a child of God, right? The other has been made in God's image. And we try to hold that up as much as we can, no matter what their beliefs are, no matter, you know, where they land on the political spectrum, they're a child of God. I mean, Jesus was willing to give his life for the other, no matter who they are. And there's a certain value in that person. And then just to say the other thing would be, you know, even if the other is an enemy, you know, so Christ is very clear in many ways throughout the gospel that we're supposed to love the other and pray for the other and bless the other. And that kind of transitions to the other negative aspect about the metaphor, and that is how it forms our imaginations regarding Christian engagement with the other. You know, if you think about the war metaphor, you know, so this is being used in the time of post 9/11. So the US's military activities, the Guantanamo Bay revelations, it's been used in the shadow of the Cold War. So engagement here, if you use the war metaphor, in Christian engagement in mission is, in a sense, it's about creating bastions, right? So it's creating distance between myself and the enemy. It's about, in a sense, it could be considered sort of anonymous, right? If you think of the way we use drone warfare today, that, you know, we could take out another person being thousands of miles away and never really know, in a sense, who that is. So there's a certain anonymity to the engagement. There's a certain irrationality, which is, you know, annihilation, right? So if you think of mutually assured destruction, which was, you know, part of the Cold War mentality, you know, to be able to take out the other absolutely and completely, and maybe even including yourself, right? So the stakes are so high that we would be willing to do that. Well, that's quite different, of course, if you think about that in comparison to the nature of even the kind of basic understanding of Christian mission, which, you know, is about crossing over, not having bastions, but engaging the other. It's about encountering the other and dialoguing with the other. And again, I'm not saying that any of that is ever easy or without risk. There's a tremendous risk involved in that. It's not easy. Just to share a really brief story, I was talking about the challenge of polarization with a particular group of missionaries who've been going around the world doing mission. And, you know, one guy was very receptive to what I had to say. And he said, you know, my heart is really moved by what you're saying. He said, you know, when I was in a particular country in Africa, there was a genocide going on. And my task was to cross over, to stand with Catholics who were holding a mentality that you could justify taking out children because they were from another tribe. Right. You know, that showed a tremendous vulnerability in his Christian missionary desire. I could easily see myself wanting to put up distance between myself and that other person.
Yeah.
But he crossed over and was willing to really to talk to that person. And it doesn't mean that that person necessarily changed his mind, but in a sense, there's something valuable about putting oneself in a vulnerable or a risky situation in order to be Christ for another person. So that seems to be where this metaphor really falls short. It's about how it forms us in seeing the other, and then how it kind of impedes us from really seeing what is Christian engagement, you know, actually about when we're taking part in mission.
Hmm. This is Leonard DiLorenzo. You're listening to Church Life Today and the Spoke Street Media Network. I'm joined today by Father Aaron Westman, Vicar General, Director of Formation for the Glen Mary Home Missioners. We are talking about the metaphor of culture wars. To think of maybe the greatest evangelizer we've ever had in the church, maybe the first great one, which is St. Paul, who set out on mission time and time again and lived in a time of great cultural resistance and upheaval, there was certainly an opportunity for him to appeal to this more militant imagery in his own preaching, in his own letters, but he did not. And in fact, in a presentation that you gave on a conference about transforming culture, you pointed to St. Paul and to the language and imagery that he evoked. What do we find in St. Paul, this great evangelizer who crossed boundaries time and time again, that is different from the culture war language?
Yeah, you know, I wanted to try to look into our own tradition because, you know, at the end of the day, this is the data, if you will, that we have to deal with. I mean, we have to try to form our missionary perspective in line with the tradition. And so obviously scripture is a wonderful place to start. And, you know, being unable to kind of cover the whole breadth of the New Testament as well as, you know, the early tradition of the church, I chose to kind of focus in on St. Paul in his letter to the Philippians. And interestingly, and I'm not a scripture scholar, but I tried to do some research and looking at the community at Philippi. And so Paul is writing this letter. He's in prison, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which is remarkable in and of itself. Probably his life is being threatened. He's writing to a community that is feeling pressure from folks outside of the community, probably from political leaders, from Jewish Christians who share a different message than what St. Paul is preaching at the time. It's putting significant pressure on the community at Philippi. Paul is in prison, so they can't really be with him, right? And he's their sort of leader and their model. And they're experiencing these sort of threats to communion, right? So the bonds of koinonia are being stretched in a significant way. So as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, this is very much in relationship to what is happening, you know, here in the context of the United States. Now, they're not equivalent, but there are similarities there for sure between the pressures and some of the polarization and the division, even within amongst Christians themselves, and pressures from the outside. And I thought, you know, St. Paul here really could have utilized any metaphor to guide the community at Philippi as it tried to engage these complex and very challenging situations. But I believe, of course, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it wasn't war as a metaphor that Paul proposed to this group. Instead, it was what we know to be Christ's incarnational movement or Christ's kenosis. So it was this whole aspect of chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Philippians where, you know, he says, I'm inviting you all to put on the same mind of Christ, right? So to be like Jesus. In this regard. So though he was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, right? And in emptying himself, he humbled himself, if you will, this is my paraphrasing, he crossed over into our existence, right? So the Son of God crosses over, he takes on flesh in the incarnation, and then he walks among us, and he didn't have to do this, right? He did this out of his love and desire to save us. And by crossing over, well, what does Jesus take on? He takes on the suffering, which is part of the human condition. He takes on being misunderstood. He takes on the risk of taking on the human condition. He then, of course, puts himself, which we're about to celebrate, of course, with Holy Week, in a position where he goes through his passion. So he was willing to make such a risk in order to save us, to cross over, to go through the passion, ultimately to die, and to kind of cross over to the greatest extent, which would be, as von Balthasar talks about, you know, into the depths of hell, if you will, that experience of God-forsakenness, you can think of like, what a more kind of amazing thing for somebody to be willing to walk so close to one who is the so-called enemy, in a sense, to embrace that person in order to love them and to save them. And to me, that's the metaphor, right? It's Christ's incarnational movement. It's the willingness to cross over, to take a major risk, to share the love of God with the world around us, even though people might not be interested in that, and even perhaps to put our own lives in a position where we could risk the possibility of martyrdom, right? So we have to be very careful about that and really discern that very well. But in a sense, there's martyrdom, and then there are different types of martyrdom, like smaller types of martyrdom, if you will, right? So, you know, being ashamed in front of somebody else, or, you know, being told to go away, or not being listened to, or feeling inadequate, you know, like that missionary talked about, you know, crossing over and listening to a person say, well, I want to end the life of children, and he wanting to do more, but this is all he could do, you know? And so it's, in a sense, I feel like Paul's giving that example to the community at Philippi, and it's not just for them, but I do believe strongly that it's for the church universal, and it is especially needed for the church today in the United States, especially given all the challenges that we're facing.
I'm thinking here about, you know, as you've just taken us through this incarnational move of Christ, that Paul leads the community to take on that mind, to see in that way, imagine in that way, actually conform their actions and their motivations to the way of Christ. And I wonder if, this is just coming to me now, like I'm wondering if there is still some element of battle, like a spiritual battle, but the problem is when it gets transferred to the other who should be neighbor, rather than it would seem that Paul, as Christ did, is actually battling against the spirit that would divide us and bears the cost of solidarity as the kind of spiritual warfare against that enemy, the spirit that would divide us. This is happening in real time here. I'm just thinking along with you. I don't know. Does that resonate in any way?
That absolutely. And, you know, when I gave my presentation at Benedictine College, somebody came up to me and had talked about this very same or similar point, and, you know, was asking about this. So there is the metaphor of war in relationship to kind of spiritual realities that Paul uses. We talk about spiritual warfare, and I think there's a distinction in that really has to be made. And I think you touched on it. I mean, you know, if I'm working with somebody in the confessional or doing spiritual direction with somebody, or even if for myself, right, you don't mess around with the devil, right? If you're not like you're not like crossing over to like dialogue with the devil.
Yeah,
that's not a good thing for us, right? Yeah. So in a sense, that is the enemy, and that's pretty clear in scripture. And we don't want to give the devil any time. We want to, you know, fight the devil, push the devil away, so on and so forth, which is why that the sacraments are so powerful for us, because they give us the ability to do that. When it comes to other human beings, though, our engagement is a lot more nuanced, right? Because the engagement there is with another child of God. And, you know, we all come with our sinfulness and our problems and our struggles. We also come with our goodness and our potential, right, to grow in the Christian life. And that's, we're engaging a complex situation in every person that we engage. And we need to try to see in them that image of God and the child of God, who they are, and sift through maybe some of the things which are very challenging. Maybe it's very difficult to see the child of God in them, which is often the case. You know, I'm sure people see that in me sometimes too, right? But it's that, you know, somebody is willing to stand next to them and see that there is great potential in them, and to offer them hope, to offer them the beauty of the church, to maybe perhaps change their life. And then here's the thing, which is sometimes really important. And then also to maybe learn from them. You know, some of the greatest saints in our tradition have been willing to learn from the other, in particular in places where it was not obvious that you could actually learn something. You know, I'm thinking of St. Thomas's utilization of Aristotle, for instance, or Justin Martyr, who was always looking for the seeds of the word. And again, trying to find what is the goodness that God has already placed in this person, and to sort of, you know, build on that and infuse that more with the spirit of the gospel.
You know, as we bring this to a close, I'd love to ask you if you wouldn't mind to kind of maybe bring this into consideration of your work and formation, because as somebody who's in leadership, in a position of leadership within your own religious community and has been entrusted in a great way with the formation or overseeing the formation of others in your community, especially younger members. How much does this kind of stuff about the metaphors that we appeal to, the way in which our imagination is formed, the disposition toward the other, or how we imagine ourselves going forward, especially, you know, those that you're training who are going forward into mission more explicitly, how much does that feature in the formation work that you and your brothers do?
Yeah, so certainly in our community in Glenmary, in our formation programs, and then as a community at large, because, you know, formation continues on for our entire lives. One of the things, you know, I think we invite each other to think very explicitly about the metaphors that are floating around inside of us and what is it that's informing our engagement and mission. And to kind of bring that, which might be something indirect to direct or implicit to explicit, and sort of really reflect on that and how that's kind of forming and shaping a person. The other thing which I think is really important, and I talk about this with our currently we have one novice, but our novices in the past, and to identify, you know, who's the group that you find repugnant? You know, I think that that's a really important thing to think about. Who do I find repugnant? And identify that, you know, maybe in prudence, this is the group that God's challenging me to cross over to try to understand at a deeper level, maybe even to learn from, at least try to understand, you know, what makes that person tick? What's of value to them? Is there wisdom somehow in what they're trying to say? So this whole discernment of wisdom in what's going on with what they're doing. So that would be the second thing. And then the third thing is, you know, we do talk a lot about cultural competency. And that boiled down can really be to say that when we meet somebody, we have to listen a lot. We have to try to understand their whole background as much as we can. We have to find ways to meet them as much as we can. And then if we are going to try to communicate the gospel to them, we have to do it at the place where they're at in a way which can be made accessible to them. And that in no way is, you know, reducing the Christian tradition to anything, but it's to say that this is where that person is at. And here's maybe something that I can share with them. And then we pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is always this animating life all around us in mission, you know, bringing us to missionary moments and then hopefully working in the other person's heart and in our own heart as well. So I would say those are kind of three things we focus in on our formation in trying to be missioners here in the United States as Glenmarians.
My guest today has been Father Aaron Westman, Vicar General, Director of Formation for the Glenmary Home Missioners. We've been talking about the metaphor of culture wars and why it is perhaps time to abandon that kind of language. Father Aaron, thank you so very much for this really enlightening conversation today.
It's really been a blessing. Thank you so much.
And thanks to all of you for joining us on Church Life Today.
Church Life Today is a production of Spoke Street Media and the McGrath Institute for Church Life at the University of Notre Dame, and is brought to you in part by Notre Dame FCU and our listeners.
This show is a production of the Spoke Street Media Podcast Network. For more great podcasts, visit SpokeStreet.com.
Elevate 150 Financial Checkups at Notre Dame Federal Credit Union. Here's how it works. Go online and schedule a 30-minute phone call. They'll guide you through your credit report to find ways to improve your financial health. Then they'll send $150 in your name to Redeemer Radio. For information, visit NotreDameFCU.com/elevate. You already share our values. Why not share in our benefits? Notre Dame FCU.